Last week, our message was entitled, Those Perfect Prophets. And those prophets weren't perfect in their lives. They were human beings, just like you and me, but they were perfect in their prophecies. And we concluded, and this is a broad estimate, but based on what the data tells us today, and we can see from the Word of God, there are some 300 to 400 plus prophecies of the birth, life, and death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we did was just look at a handful of them. Remember that? Probably about a dozen. And we saw how those were fulfilled, and also gave you some scientific statistics, well establishing the impossibility of all of these, let alone a handful of them, ever coming to pass. Isn't that staggering, those numbers that we looked at? Totally phenomenal. You know, I kid about this, but I say it with all seriousness. You start studying stuff like this from your Bible, you're going to think God wrote that thing. Now you say, I do believe that, Pastor, that God wrote it. Then if God wrote it, then when we read it, life is settled as to how we're supposed to live, right? There's no negotiating with God. How many of you know that? You know, we can't negotiate. It's either yay or nay. That's what the Bible teaches us. You know, the funny thing about it is, I got thinking of this week, we didn't even really mention His burial, the Lord's burial, His resurrection, what He did for those four. There's just so much that was prophesied that's come to pass. Well, today we're going to continue in this series we called Forgiven, but we're going to look at a different aspect of the birth. We tried to think about it here this morning of our Savior that I believe has literally changed the course of human history, and it'll change the course of anyone's life who's willing to listen, hear, and obey what the Scriptures say. That's what we're looking for. You know, we're not talking about reformation around here. We're not talking about turning over new leaves. And you know what? We probably all will make some sort of New Year's resolution come January 1. But you know what the Bible teaches us we should be striving for? And it only can take place from the inside out by the power of God, is transformation. Be ye transformed, the Bible says, by the renewing of your mind. I want to begin with a biblical principle. You know how big I am on principles that we find in the Bible, because those are guidelines that we should adopt into our lives and go by those principles. So let me give you a biblical principle that I'm going to demonstrate for you here this morning, and then we're going to develop that into our message here today. Often in the Word of God, verses are interpreted by the Word of God. And the reason being, as you can see it on the screen, is this leaves no chance for you and I misinterpreting something. You know we're human. You know we're flawed. How many of you know we have biases? Even when it comes to Christianity and things, right? We have preconceived notions. Maybe we've been taught things since we were teenagers, and I will die believing that, you know? I think we should be ever learning, but able to come to a knowledge of the truth no matter what it is. Have that teachable spirit. But I like how the Bible is a self-interpreting book, and God in His kindness has done this for us, because I think He knows the way we are. How many of us like to read Bible verses, read into Bible verses what we'd like them to say? Right? For us. You know, we do that. We have those biases, but we can't do that if we're going to serve God. We need to objectively take back and take looks at the Bible. So if you brought a Bible here this morning, I'd like you to turn to a couple passages. The first one is in John chapter 1, if you would get that on one hand. John chapter 1. And then on the other hand, and since you only have two hands here this morning, I think, right, we're going to look in Mark chapter 15. So let's get those two portions of Scripture here this morning. I want to demonstrate for you here this principle that often in the Word of God, verses are interpreted by the Word of God, leaving no chance for us misinterpreting those passages of Scripture. When you've found those verses, would you just look up at me, please? I don't want you to miss them. They're also going to appear on the screen, but it's good for you to exercise your fingers in your mind to find them in the Bible, know where these verses are. All right, in John chapter 1, let's drop down to verse 41. Let's read what the Word of God says. It says, He first findeth His own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. See how that worked there? It's interpreted by itself. When he found this person who he thought was the Messiah, he knew it was because of what God's Spirit said. In Mark chapter 15, verse 22, "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull." Easily identified outside the city limits. I'm sure you've seen pictures of it, right? But there it is for us. No, can't misinterpret this stuff. The Bible's clear. In Mark chapter 15, verse 34, down a few verses, it says, "At the ninth hour," many of you will recognize this, "Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Right out of Psalm 22. Right out of Psalm 22 is where Jesus quoted that. But did you see the principle in there? The Word of God is interpreted by the Word of God. Having looked at, as I said before, that topic, the perfect prophets, those perfect prophets, this morning I want you to consider that profound proclamation. The profound proclamation. Let me give you a definition of profound. I'm sure you have an inkling or an idea of what it means. I take most of my dictionary definitions out of Webster's 1828 dictionary. I love it because the man was a Christian. He substantiated a lot of his definitions by Bible verses. In fact, I've often said this, and maybe I should do it someday. Bring a copy of old Webster's 1828 up here. I told you, I said I could preach from that dictionary because of the Bible verses that are in there. But this is how he defines profound, and this is why I've chosen this word for this message. It means intellectually deep, that which enters deeply into subjects, not superficial or obvious to the mind. Synonyms are words that mean the same thing. It means deep, it means deep-seated. I found the last two rather staggering myself, overpowering and overwhelming. So I'm here to testify to you today that I believe that the proclamation that was made surrounding Jesus Christ's birth was profound. I believe it was all these that you see on the screen and more. All this and that. All this and more. Okay? I want to introduce this proclamation by using the previously mentioned principle. And that principle is in the Word of God, verses are interpreted by the Word of God. So once again, I'm going to ask you to exercise your dexterity. Go to Isaiah chapter 7, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 7 on one hand, and then Luke chapter 1 on the other. I'm sorry, I meant Matthew chapter 1. We have Isaiah 7, and we have Matthew 1. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, hundreds of years before it ever came to pass, this prophet Isaiah made a perfect prophecy. We know that because it was fulfilled, and we will see the fulfillment as we did last week. Isaiah 7, 14, the Word of God says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign." Here's the sign. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We just sang that, right? That's the prophecy that Isaiah made. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read several passages of Scripture to show you how this all came to pass, beginning in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together," they had not consummated their marriage yet, "she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example." Boy, Joseph had some character, didn't he? You got to read this story sometime as a man and just see how that would have taken you aback if your fiance came to you and says, "Hey, I want you to know I'm pregnant." They've had no relationships. I don't know how you red-blooded men would think about that, but I know how I would think about that. This man's got some character. Maybe that's why God chose him to be the stepfather for his son. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He was going to do that. But his heart was right, because look at 20. God saw his heart. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." I would not try to add anything to this scripture. But you know what God is trying to say to Joseph? She didn't cheat on you. Amen? These are real people with real emotions and drives. And I know that was in Joseph's mind. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, now listen, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, you'll recognize this, look at verse 23, and the principle comes to light. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," watch, "which being interpreted is God with us." If you're an astute Bible student to some extent, you've probably noticed immediately there's two different spellings of Emmanuel. Nothing to get upset about or alarmed about or worried about. That, oh, we found a flaw in the Bible. There's a mistake in the Bible. That's not true at all. When we have the spelling with the I and we have with the E, all that is simply a translation, a transliteration, one going from the Hebrew to English, the other one going from the Greek to English. Not a big deal at all. But what makes this proclamation profound, and remember what that definition was, is what the phrase says, God with us. God, who the universe is unable to contain him in any one special way, was going to come to planet Earth and minister on behalf of his people and all those that would hear. God is going to visit mankind. Now, I would say this to you this morning, if it's obvious when God interprets something like he did here, Emmanuel being interpreted is God with us, it's of grave importance. We don't want to miss that. Why is that important? Where is the benefit in that for you and I? Let's not fool ourselves here today. Did we not come here this morning with somewhat of a little bit of a selfish motive that we wanted to hear something from God? We've all got circumstances and situations in our life that we're dealing with, and some are hard, some are not, but we all have life to live, and we go to church, and God, you've got to talk to me today. You've got to show me something today. All right? And that's what God does. But in this, what he has for us this morning, look, we don't want to miss this. We don't want to miss the impact of what this could have, hey, not on the world in a grand scale. Let's pull it down to ourselves right where we sit, each one of us in here this morning, and say, God, you're with us. How can that benefit me for your honor, for your glory, for my good and the good of those around me? Nothing wrong with that. Maybe we should do that. Two questions that I want to ask and answer today are simply how and why. Couldn't be simpler than that. How did we get a visit from God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and why? Why did he do that? Why did God devise this plan in eternity past and bring it to fruition some couple of thousand years ago? I'll say this before we get going so that you're aware of this, because not everybody believes this. You know, churches like ours where we actually profess to believe the Bible, there are very few people around these days that are actually really believing the Bible. If you don't believe me, get out and, you know, get out of your little bubble. You know, they'll believe the Bible for this or for that, or but when it comes to the absolute authority, the final authority of all faith and practice, they're getting fewer and farther between. That the Bible is the standard. The Bible is the standard. The Bible teaches us clearly that God did come to this earth. There's no mistake about it. And I just want to give you a few quick verses out of your New Testament. Go to, first of all, John chapter 1. And if you've been around here for any length of time, you've seen these verses before. You've read these verses. You've heard me expound on these verses from time to time because we believe these verses. These verses I'm going to show you here this morning are cornerstone, foundational when it comes to who Jesus Christ was and is and always has been. In John chapter 1, we are going to consult the first verse to begin with. Notice verse 1, John 1, 1. In the beginning was what? That's pretty weak. Do you not have a Bible today? In the beginning was what? The Word. Does anybody notice anything peculiar about the way Word is spelled there? That's a capital, doesn't it? Okay. There's something to that. Now, not all grammar that you and I were taught, you know, back in middle school and all that kind of stuff is proper. At least it doesn't line up with the Bible. But God can talk the way He wants, right? We don't go by that. I like to try to speak with complete sentences and use good grammar, but I ain't got no smarts for that. So, you know, we'll do the best we can and spit this stuff out, all right? But notice the verse, in the beginning, and we'll read it slow, was the Word. The Word was with God. Profound, the next phrase. Do you see what it says? And the Word what? Was God. The Word was personified as God. Go down just a few verses to verse 14. The spelling continues, okay, of how this word is spelled. And the Word with that capital W was made what? Flesh. How many of you ever heard the word incarnation before? Incarnation. That's what we're talking about. God, the Spirit, because He is, right? John 4:24. God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God took on human flesh, was incarnated in flesh. And the Word of God, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was that Word that was with God in the beginning? Who was that Word that was said to be God? And who was that Word that was manifested to this planet? It was none other than His Son, right? Scripture interprets itself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 John. You have 1 John. Those three little epistles, same writer, 1 John. And he expounds on this again. You know, John, how many of you know that Jesus loved all His disciples? How many of you know that? He loved them to the end is what the Bible says, right? But there's one of those disciples that He had a special love for. Does anybody want to take a guess who it was or just shout it out? It's John, okay? John had some insight that some of these other guys just didn't get. And God allowed him to write it down. And over here in John, 1 John chapter 1, let's read a few verses there and see we're establishing this thought, this doctrine, please, cornerstone to our faith, that God came to this earth. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, it almost sounds like John 1:1, doesn't it? Same writer. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Look at this. Which we have looked upon. Get this. Try to fathom this. Our hands handled of the Word of life. Don't you think that at one time or another, those disciples touched Jesus? Right? Come on. In our relationships with each other, right? What do we do with each other? We shake hands with each other. We pat each other on the back. We hug each other. We have these relationships that with people. And John says, look, we touched and we handled the Word of life. And you know, he's referring to that same word in John 1:1 and 1:14. For the life, watch this, was manifested. Manifested means clearly obvious to the eye and understanding. for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, a proclamation like this morning, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And notice verse 4. This is what's supposed to happen when we understand this. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. God doesn't want any molly grubs around here. And that doesn't mean you can't have down days and you get discouraged and you get upset and you get worried and you fret and you fear. But listen, you know, your Bible, like mine, says the joy of the Lord will be my strength. These things have I written unto you that ye may have joy. And that's what we should have this morning. Because why? Because of Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Now, I know for some, I don't think probably in this crowd, I know I'm getting to know some of you that are kind of new to our ministry, but I know your love for the Bible, I know your love for wanting to hear truth and things like that, but for some, this is a little hard to understand. You know, there's some people out there that don't believe that Jesus, our Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was God manifested. How many of you know, not everybody believes that, okay? There's some liberal theologians, even in quote-unquote Bible-type circles, that don't believe that. Now, I don't know how they can't believe that if they're reading the Bible, like just what we read here. Let a matter be established in the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses. And we've given you a bunch. But if it's hard to get, don't worry about that. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's okay. There are, you know, when Peter wrote about the Apostle Paul, he said in some of his writings, there were some things hard to be understood. You ever read that verse in there before? Sometimes it's hard to put them all together, the pieces of the puzzle, you know, that sort of thing. But we do the best we can as we rightly divide the Bible. But this thing about Jesus, this thing about God coming and being revealed, manifested in the flesh, the Bible says it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Anybody in here watch Dateline? You don't have to raise your hand. 48 hours. You know, all those whodunit type, those things, right? And you want to try and figure that thing out, and at the end, he did it. That jury's nuts, man. I've seen every piece of evidence, you know, that type of thing. We like mysteries. We like to be intrigued and challenged, you know, and things like that. You know, this thing we're talking about here this morning, God said it's a mystery. Now, I will say this, and I don't say this arrogantly or anything, and you could say it too and do it with a clear conscience. I don't see it as a mystery. You know why I don't see this thing that we're talking about as a mystery? Because God said it. It's a mystery in the way He's doing it, yeah, but it's not a mystery to me. I don't have a problem with it. If God wanted to come down here and visit this planet in the form of a man and take on human flesh, more power to Him, right? Who am I going to get in the way of what God wants to do? I'm just going to accept what He does. But check it out in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. It's so funny the way Paul writes this verse. He says, and without controversy. I'm making it sound like this is controversial because, you know what, in some circles it is. But according to God, it's not. This wasn't hard for God. Gee, I don't know. I think I'll make a solar system. I think I'll put some stars in the solar system. And He made the stars also. Someone in the Bible asked a question, is there anything too hard for God? Not the God of the Bible. But He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And He defines what it is. God, God. And let me say this kindly to you here this morning. If you don't have a King James Bible here today, your Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It takes away from God, the deity of God Himself coming to this planet. It says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Look, you can't explain this thing. Don't even try. I've been preaching for years. I've told you this so often. Look, our MO when it comes to the Bible is not to try to figure out what God is saying, but to accept what He's saying. Did you not, as a parent, or you as a person, as a child growing up, someone gave you directives and instructions and advice, or maybe even a reproof, that you didn't understand it, but if you didn't want to see Mr. Wood in the shed, see, most of us came from a different era when we did that to our kids and had it done to us. And if you got it done at school, you got it double when you got home, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? We better not go there. We'll just preach on that for the rest, okay? But our job is just to obey. Just do what God says. You know, God's not going to take an 18-wheeler full of all His truths and principles and back up to your driveway and say, I want you to get everything today. You would be overwhelmed. He says, look, you be faithful. You take my word for what it is, the word of God. You read it faithfully. You ask me to give you the light you need for the day in which you live, and I will give you what you need. How many of you know I'm telling you the truth? The Bible, Jesus said this, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. You have enough going on about today that you don't have to worry about what's going on tomorrow. And in the same token, what you need today, if you get in that book and get on your knees, God will give you what you need today. And you stay faithful, He'll give it to you tomorrow. How many can raise a hand and say, Pastor, I know that's true? Raise your hand if you know that's true. See, that's God, folks. That's how we approach the Bible. No one can explain this thing. But I'll tell you this, it has its roots way back in Genesis chapter 3. So turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, I know that if you were here last week, you're going to recognize a little of this. So I'm not going to go over it in great detail, but I have to give this to set up where we're going with what we're going to conclude with here this morning as far as the how and the why did God come to this earth and why did He come to this earth. Well, I will tell you this, simply put, it's in a most profound way. And forgive me as I regress, hopefully in a good way, and hit again on some of the things that we said last week, but it's absolutely essential that we do this, so we'll go through it pretty quick. I'll talk in shorthand for you. We're not three chapters, if you're in Genesis chapter 3 here this morning, we're not three chapters into our Bible, and we have the first prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has one of the most profound things imaginable in it. It defies science and biology. Okay? And we could go into that and talk about that for quite a while, but I don't think we need to. In this particular verse that we're going to read, it talks about a woman who's going to have a baby, which that's not a big deal. Women are having babies all the time. I'm not so sure about that crowd that thinks that men can have babies, but I know women can have babies, right? Did I say that out loud? But in a most profound way, this verse tells us that a woman is going to have a seed. Now, I won't say I'm skilled at, ninth grade science and biology and stuff like this, but I do know enough about all that stuff that I know that the woman doesn't have a seed. Right? The man has the seed. We'll talk about that in just a minute, okay? So this woman's going to have a seed, and then it talks about the devil, who she's been conversing with, and she doesn't need to be doing that, but she is, who's going to have a seed, and I don't have a problem with that. I'm sure the devil has a seed. And what's going to happen is the devil himself is going to take this woman's seed, his heel, and he's going to bruise this woman's seed's heel. And then that seed, the woman's seed, is going to bruise the devil's head. By now you've probably read verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's talking to Satan, the serpent. And between thy seed, Satan, I read Satan in there, that's not in there, and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So as we think about the woman's seed not having a seed, the only way she can get a seed is if it's given to her in some supernatural, profound way. Amen? We're not talking about artificial insemination here and all that stuff. We're talking about a genuine seed, okay? Not an embryo. A seed. Enough said about, we on the same page on all this stuff? Okay. She has to have this seed. But what about the serpent's seed? Where does he show up? If you were with us when we spent all those weeks and months on the book of Revelation, we were introduced to his seed in Revelation chapter 13. You can just jot down those verses. You can check those out in verses 1 through 4. He's referred to as the Antichrist and also something else. The beast. You ever heard of him before? The beast, okay? That's the devil's seed. I'll go so far as to say, I believe when you start comparing Scripture with Scripture, that the beast, just like the Lord Jesus Christ in one regard, in principle and theory only, the beast was Satan manifest in the flesh. Because Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Satan's a counterfeiter. How many of you know that? He's going to come under the guise of being, you know, the holy savior of this planet when he tries to set up his kingdom. And for 3.5 years, you know he's going to schmooze the people into following him. But then the abomination sets in of desolation and so on and so forth. We don't need to talk about that. Okay? So this Antichrist, the beast. There's great enmity, as you know, as prophesied here in Genesis 3:15, between him and Jesus. And at the cross, Satan took his best shot, but was only able to come away bruising his heel. Can we all just stop for a minute and say, King Jesus won right there, right? He just got his heel bruised. But what does it say that Jesus is going to do to him? Bruise his what? Now, if we could all come up here at the invitation at the altar today and say, you have your choice of leaving today with a bruised heel or a bruised head, what do you think you'd take? I know some of you are crazy enough to say, give me your best shot, Pastor, to the head. No, I wouldn't, right? But that's what's happening here, okay? That's a death blow there. And of course, if you've read Colossians chapter 2, you know what happened, that when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the grave, it says he openly and publicly basically made a spectacle of who the devil was because he conquered death. That deserves a... That's what he did, see. Praise the Lord. So this woman's seed, to have a seed, she's got to receive it in a miraculous way. And you know what that is? That's what we just read a few moments ago in Isaiah 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Okay? It's fulfilled, as we showed you, in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew tells us how it happened, and Luke tells us, gives us a one-line summary. But that's how the woman was going to get the seed. And it had to be that way. Hang with me. We're going to pull this all together here at the end, because now we're jumping to number 2 already. Why? Why did it have to be this way? And why God? I mean, God's got a bunch of angels in heaven. How many of you know that, right? Couldn't he just pick someone out of the ranks and say, hey, I got something for you I need you to do. I got a planet full of sinners down there, and I need you to go down there and redeem them. Why didn't he do that? Because there was something demanding in God's character and nature that required much more than that. If you're saved here this morning, you've gotten a taste of that. Think about this. You ask the average elementary school child today, why do we celebrate Christmas? Why do we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? So we can get presents. Some of you are probably thinking, no, all right? But what's the number one reason, biblically speaking, why God manifested himself in the flesh? In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Word of God says this, for the Son of Man, and it's capitalized there also with an S. Who is the Son of Man? Shout it out. Jesus. Very good. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He doesn't mean you're wandering around in the wilderness of Idaho. He's talking spiritually speaking, right? He came into the world, all right? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see the same thing said in a different way. Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. The lost or the sinners. How many of you know you can't get saved till you know you're lost? Right? And you know what? In witnessing today and soul winning today and trying to bring people to Christ, that's one of the hardest things to do is to see someone be convinced that they're a sinner sinning against God in need of a Savior. Because we live in such a society of relativism. Right? Well, I'm really not that what? Bad. I'm not that bad. Well, whose standard are you comparing yourself to? You know the standard that God compares everybody to? It's not the statement of faith of Ramsey Road Bible Church, thank God, right? It's His Son that we're talking about here today. What does God say about that? It says, for all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. You know who the glory of God is? It's His Son. That's the standard. From the very beginning, this business of salvation, to seek and to save that which was lost and to see sinners come to know Christ, from the very beginning, you know this if you've read any of your Bible in Genesis, it requires blood. It requires blood. Now, I know some people squeamish at the sight of blood, and they don't, I'm bleeding, I can't even look at it, and that sort of thing. Think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they ate that forbidden fruit, right? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of life. Knowing that they had sinned against God, they went and they made them some costumes. And they started the first Joanne Fabrics. And it went down pretty quick. Right? Because what they sewed together, God says, it's not going to cut it, man. The fig leaves aren't going to do it. Here, I got something for you. And so what did He do? He gave them the coats of the skins of an animal. Do you know you cannot skin an animal without that animal dying and bleeding it, right? So the very first two sinners on the planet Earth, human being sinners, Adam and Eve, needed blood to cover their sins. You're not a couple of chapters later and you've got two brothers, Cain and Abel, which have the first religious dispute. And let me tell you something. Study religious disputes down through the years. And I'm not talking about Bible church history. I'm talking about history, period. A lot of the disputes that we've gone to war for and people have gone to war for were religious disputes. But here you have Cain and Abel, and God accepted Abel's offering of the flock, because he brought an animal from the flock which had blood in it, but He rejected Cain's offering because where did Cain get his offering? Winco, in the produce section, right? He brought her the fruit of the ground. Do you know your Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper? There's a saying we grab from Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel and that display of offerings and sacrifices that were made. How many of you ever heard this before? You can't get what from a turnip? Why do you think? Where do you think that came from? God says, look, I need some blood. There's no blood in those turnips. You say, did He offer turnips? I don't know what He offered. Okay. If He lived in Idaho, it was probably potatoes. Right. Years later, there's a fellow by the name of Moses. Anybody ever heard of Moses? Moses, God gave Moses His law. Look in Exodus 34. Exodus 34. And when God gave Israel His law, it was blood that was to be offered to God. Listen to how I say this, for their temporary cleansing. You don't want to miss that word temporary. It was a temporary cleansing that they received. It was temporary because even though it was blood and it would work for what needed to be accomplished in their lives then, the blood itself was not the blood God needed and demanded and required to remove their sin completely. Are you in Exodus chapter 34? You don't want to miss this. Let me get to Exodus chapter 34. I wondered why I got to it so fast, because I was in Genesis and I said, boy, that doesn't look right. I really messed up today. 34. This is when God's visiting Moses on the mountain. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That blood that was in those bulls and goats and calves and pigeons and doves and whatever it was, only allowed them to have their sins forgiven, but they couldn't get cleared. The record couldn't get expunged. You get what I'm saying here? No acquittal through this thing. Because the Bible teaches us in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats, listen, can never take away sins. It can temporarily set them aside, if you please, to where a person is forgiven. But what you and I have that they didn't have at that time is so much better, have redemption. The sins have to be paid for, okay? So the question that we have to ask ourselves, were we going to get this perfect, absolutely perfect, acceptable blood that'll not only allow a person to be forgiven for his sin, but redeemed from his sin? Let me just sit down here for a second. I want to make sure we get this. Is everybody getting the difference between forgiveness and redemption? Okay? There's a difference. Forgiveness, the sins are covered, but they're not removed. When redemption comes, you get forgiveness and redemption all in the same big ball of wax. And the sins are taken away. And that's why a salvation like you and I can have today can take place. It can't take place any other way. Okay? Acts chapter 20. Join me in Acts chapter 20. We've got to see this. We're going to pull it all together here in just a few minutes and we'll be done. This is building to the crux of this whole thing. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, the elders that are going to lead churches, and to all the flock which over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Get how the sentence is structured. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Purchased. He bought it. He paid for it. The sins were redeemed. They weren't just forgiven. Is everybody seeing that here this morning? Listen, God's blood was given to God's Son, who was God, and had to be transacted by nothing less than the virgin birth. If Jesus would have had a human father, what would he have had flowing through his system? Sinful blood. Right? Because who has sinned? All have sinned. Okay? Now, let me deviate from theology just for a few minutes and take you into the world of medicine. And only doing this, frankly, we don't need this. We could just say, let's pray and go home today. We see the how, we see the why, right? For God having to manifest himself in the flesh to give us his blood, which is the only pure blood. But someone says, yeah, but wait a minute. Mary was a sinner. She had sinful blood. And you're right. We don't believe what the people in Rome say, that there was this immaculate conception and she was this, that, and, you know, the other thing, and how they purport it to be. But let me just deviate a little bit here and read you some interesting things. From a project supported by the Department of Genetics, of all places, at Stanford School of Medicine. Anybody know anything about Stanford as a school? And where it's like left and right wing standing is? Okay. Of all the places. This was an article that was written in July of 2011, and it states the following. I'm going to quote this thing to you. The placenta allows nutrients that the baby needs to pass from the mother to the baby. The placenta also lets waste that the child doesn't need go back through to the mother. But the placenta doesn't let blood or other cells from the mother or child pass through. In other words, that the blood that came from God, when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, in whatever way He did that, never receives any ounce of contamination from Mary whatsoever. Science says that. Oh, you're just a wild-eyed fanatic preacher and you come up with all these crazy things that nobody can... No, I am, but that's... right? But that's science. Let me impress you. There's three textbooks. Howell's Textbook of Physiology, Williams's Practice of Obstetrics, Louise Zabriskie's Nurse's Handbook of Obstetrics, all tell us this very same thing. So here's what we have. Here's my summation of all this. In order to produce a sinless man and yet be the son of Adam, God had to provide a way that man would have a human body derived from Adam, from Eve, right, or from Mary, but not have a drop of Adam's sinful blood. Conception by the Holy Ghost through the virgin birth is the only way this could be accomplished. Mary contributed the body of Jesus, and He became the seed of David according to the flesh, which Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. The Holy Spirit contributed the blood of Jesus, which was sinless because it was divine blood, God's blood. Give them one. Right? That's amazing. That's why you and I can sit here more sure of anything else on this planet that you have redemption if you've got the Son. Because the Bible says, He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Well, Pastor, that's just your interpretation. There wasn't one word in those two verses that was more than one syllable. Don't insult yourself. I'm not saying that to you. You know, I'm just preaching here, right? Look with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to close for the second time here. Is that okay? Third time's a charm, right? You have a pretty good idea. You know, you don't have to raise your hand or anything like that, but just, you know, you have a pretty good idea who Judas Iscariot was, right? Judas Iscariot was the traitor, is what he was called. And he's the one that betrayed Jesus, right, and sold him out. We talked about that last week. He sold him out for the price of a gored slave, right? 30 pieces of silver. How cheap. How cheap. But, you know, you got to wonder what God does with people and what He might say through people or how He stirs people or moves people. And when I think of what Judas did when he betrayed the Lord and then got under conviction about it all, and I see what he said over this, I have to wonder if he really knew what he said. If he made this deep-seated, overwhelmingly profound statement about what he just did with full mental cognizance? Or was he just talking? In Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 3 and 4. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, watch this, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. I wonder if before Judas went out and hung himself, that he came to himself and said, you know what? That one that I betrayed was none other than God himself. Because who's the only one on this planet that has innocent blood? In the literal sense of the word. Come on. It's God, it's Jesus, right? Isn't that something? I never saw that before until a few years ago in studying this stuff, probably around Christmas time. And I thought, whoa, Judas, what were you saying that day? I betrayed God's blood. Sin made human blood corruptible. You know this. Soon after death, decay sets in. It begins in the blood. That's why we drain meat when we butcher meat. That's why morticians remove the blood and fill the body with embalming fluid. David said that Jesus' body should see no corruption, but yet he was dead 3 days and three nights, and his body didn't corrupt because he was sinless. He had sinless blood in him. It was God's blood. They could not put him to death, but instead he laid down his life voluntarily that he might take it up again, and that's in John chapter 10. When Jesus went to the cross, he voluntarily laid down his life, giving his sinless and perfect blood, God's blood, so that through his death, burial, and resurrection, you and I can be saved. Anybody that's driven up and down Ramsey Road in the last 2 hours, if they could but just hear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and obey those scriptures, would get saved just like you. Because that's how powerful God and his blood really, really is. This is such a profound proclamation that we're talking about. It's such a profound event that God, when he spoke this whole creation into existence, knowing full well, listen to God, the man he created and loved so much would sin. He, that's God, took it upon himself. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a representative, an ambassador. He took it upon himself, took full responsibility, came down here and took on a human body for our actions of sin and coming to this earth and paying the highest price for our redemption, the giving of his blood. That's the best Christmas present anyone could receive, the hope that's in that blood. We started way back with, behold, a virgin shall be with child. And shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I could go on for hours, and I could have testimonies from this room alone for hours of you declaring how God is with you and has been with you and what God is to you. Amen? Because God is with us, is he not? Everywhere we go. I will close for the last time today. That profound proclamation, God desperately wants man to know. Through that profound proclamation, God desperately wants man to know that he, that God, is a God of infinite and limitless love, mercy, and grace because he came to be with us and die for us. To miss this has eternal consequences. Let's pray.